I am Brendan. I am a pastoral intern here at King of Grace Church, and very happy to be here to bring you God's Word today. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that we have been going through 1 Timothy. That's been our sermon series this week. And the next passage that is coming up in 1 Timothy is a pretty weighty passage. It's a passage that is somewhat complex, a passage that deals with a lot of things that may, in our particular culture, kind of go against the grain. So it's a passage that deals with gender, deals with worship, it deals with just a variety of things, including salvation as it relates to those topics. And so today, we are not going to be looking at that scripture, as you can tell by the 2 Timothy. There you go. And you may be wondering, why is that? Why are we not going to dive into that passage? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, due to both complexity and the need to really dive into those topics in a really lengthy and thorough way. Pastor Paul is actually going to be preaching on that, preaching a couple of sermons related to that. And so we want to give that the time that it requires. And so as a sort of prelude to this passage of Scripture that may be difficult, may be something that requires more thorough time to go through, what I want to do today is to take a slight detour. Not a particularly far detour. As you can see, we're going to be jumping into 2 Timothy, but the passage for today is 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, which reads, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good." You see, as we're going to be continuing in this sermon series, again, as we're going to be coming to this passage that requires a bit of thorough attention, what I hope to do today is to talk about what Scripture is, talk about how Scripture comes from God, how Scripture has the Lord's authority, and that ultimately it is for our good, that God gives us Scripture for our good. And this doesn't just apply to the passages that we all know and love, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It's not just the Ten Commandments, it's not just the stories we like, but it's also the passages that are difficult. It's also the passages that, in our particular culture, may go against the grain. It's the passages that take more than just a cursory reading to understand. And those passages, again, just like all of Scripture, are there for our good. And so today, what I hope to show from Scripture itself is that Scripture is good, is that Scripture comes from God, and to give us confidence that as we explore the rest of 1 Timothy, as we explore some of these harder passages, that we can still have confidence in God's Word. So if you haven't already turned there, if you just turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and I'll just read that for us again. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word from 2 Timothy. Let me pray for us. Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us a record, Lord, of your dealings with mankind, that you've given us a record to tell us who you are, to show us that you're good, Lord, and that you're for us. And Lord, I thank you so much that with Scripture, Lord, we can become righteous, that we can become like you, Lord, not through our power, but by your grace, and that grace that's communicated to us through your word. And so, God, I pray that as I preach today, Lord, that you would allow me to communicate your word effectively, Lord, that by your Spirit it would touch our hearts and our minds, Lord, and help us to receive everything that you would tell us through it. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So very short passage today, just two verses. But as with any passage of Scripture, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. It is part of a larger unit, a larger bit of context. And so 2 Timothy, which deals with a lot of the same themes as 1 Timothy, this passage is part of a larger unit where Paul has basically talked about the danger of false teachers, the danger of false teaching, and warning Timothy about these things, but also contrasting who Timothy is as a person and what he has learned with the falsities and the sin of these false teachers. So just immediately prior to these verses, we have Paul telling Timothy in verses 14 through 15, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Again, in contrast to the false teachers who are peddling doctrine to confuse, to enrich themselves, to cause all sorts of problems, Paul is contrasting Timothy's faith with this, that he knows where he's learned his faith from Paul, and he's been acquainted with the sacred writings, been acquainted with the scriptures, who have the ability to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so having set up this contrast, Paul now adds another layer to what he says. He's already mentioned the sacred writings, mentioned the effect that they have on Timothy, and now he just wants to make a statement of what the scriptures are as another way to encourage Timothy, to help him to place his faith in God's word, to know how it'll be useful for ministry. And so the first thing that he says, just the first two words, is he says, all scripture. So this is Paul laying out the scope of these sacred writings that he has spoken about. Oh, there we go. It's kind of falling off my ear a little bit, so my apologies. So with this, he says, all scripture. And so we have to ask ourselves, we're reading this, 2,000 years later, what does Timothy mean, or Paul mean, when he says all scripture? And how would Timothy have understood that? So the most immediate reference that we would have, and that would be understood by Paul and Timothy, would be the Old Testament. So from Genesis to Malachi, this would be the most immediate reference to Scripture that Paul would have in mind. So as Scripture was basically accepted over time, we don't know the entire process with the Old Testament, but we do know that by the time that Jesus was alive, basically the entirety of the New Testament, or excuse me, the Old Testament would have been accepted by God's people. So we have a statement coming from a contemporary historian named Josephus, who says, "For although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured neither to add or to remove or to alter a syllable." So already, by the time of Jesus, this historian is looking back and saying for a long period of time, basically no one has added anything, no one has changed anything. The Old Testament was fixed in place by this time. And so we know right off the bat, this is something that Paul is referencing, something that Timothy would have understood. Now, with this, we have to ask ourselves, well, that's great. We got the Old Testament, that's down. We understand that this is Scripture. But how are we to understand this now? Because Scripture always has two audiences. One, Hello.
Oh, thank you.
One is the original audience, so the people that the book would have been written to. So it would have been written, in this case, to Timothy. Thank you. We know that's the original audience, but we also have, as an audience ourselves, God's people throughout all time. So when we read this statement, all Scripture, how are we to understand that? Are we to understand Scripture as only being the Old Testament? Kind of gets us into a little trouble, considering we're reading from the New Testament. How are we to understand that? And so that gets to a question of what theologians call, what is the canon of Scripture? So canon, not as in, you know, shooting a ball at a wall, or this camera, though it is spelt the same way. Canon is just a reference to a set series of books or writings that would be considered authoritative for God's people. And so we have to ask ourselves, we've already established that the Old Testament would be considered canon for Paul and Timothy, but what about the New Testament? So from the New Testament itself, we can already see that the writings which were being put together, written, compiled by the apostles, by people who would have known Jesus, were being considered authoritative at the time. So we have a passage here from 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is something that Peter says regarding Scripture, regarding the writings of Paul himself. He says here that there are some things in them, referring to Paul's writings, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So that's the key phrase there, the other Scriptures. If I were to say, I was talking to Toby and the other Englishman, we would assume, not just because of Toby's wonderful voice, but because of the sentence, the other Englishman, that Toby would be considered part of that group. That's the way that the grammar works there. And so Peter, one of the apostles of Christ, is already considering the writings of Paul part of Scripture. If we look actually in 1 Timothy, so this would be just the previous letter from Paul, he quotes from the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." That's an Old Testament phrase or an Old Testament quote. But then he says, "And the laborer deserves his wages." That sentence is found nowhere in the Old Testament, but where it actually is found is Luke 10:7. That is a quote from Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So already during Paul's lifetime, as recognized by Peter, an apostle, recognized by Paul, an apostle, some of the writings of the New Testament would have been considered Scripture already. And that makes sense because the apostles of Christ were his designated messengers, his designated ambassadors who would be communicating the message of the gospel, similar to how the prophets would be communicating God's word in ancient Israel. So Paul then, in speaking to Timothy, would have been recognizing, would have been including at least some of the New Testament, what we have is the New Testament, in his reference to all Scriptures. And as we go through history, early church history, we find that very early on, with the folks who lived right after the apostles, called the Apostolic Fathers, they're already quoting from essentially every book that makes up our New Testament. They're already quoting, referencing, and referring to these things as Scripture within just a few decades of these writings being written. And once we get to, you know, roughly the 300s, we find that Bibles are being commissioned that include all 27 books of the New Testament. And so what the church in these time frames are doing, I think one thing that we need to understand is that the church was not going about and saying, this is scripture, this is not scripture. We are, you know, deciding that we like this book, we don't like this book. We're just kind of making an arbitrary decision from on high. That's not the way that scripture of the New Testament was recognized. The New Testament, that actually is the word, is it was recognized as scripture, not decided upon as being scripture, because the early church looked at texts that existed, because there are other texts from that time that claim to be scripture or claim to have some authority, and they looked at these things and looked and said, is this written by an apostle? Is this written by someone who would have known an apostle like Luke or Mark for their gospels? Can we connect this to someone who knew Christ and would have been an authoritative representative of Christ? And are these things spread out through the church? Is the church universal recognizing these things? And that is how our canon, I'm oversimplifying it somewhat, but that's essentially how the New Testament came to be, is this recognition of these texts that come from the apostles, come from those who knew them, and would have had a great authority and currency within the church. So perhaps as a way of explaining this, I want you to think about hamburgers. Delicious, juicy hamburgers. Now stay with me. who here likes hamburgers? No shame if you're a vegetarian. That's all right. Now, hamburgers are a food that we as Americans tend to love. If you go about, you know, if I just walk down the street, I can get a hamburger from some restaurant. We have holidays where we eat hamburgers, 4th of July. If you go overseas and go to an American-style restaurant, hamburgers are going to be on the menu. So hamburgers are something deeply associated with the United States. So if Congress next week decides we are going to pass a law and we are going to say that hamburgers are the national food of America, doing that, they are not making some arbitrary decision to say, we like hamburgers, you know, all us people in Congress, and so that's the food of America, and you guys will just have to accept it. That would not be how we would understand that. Congress would just be recognizing something that's already there, recognizing that hamburgers are a beloved, widespread, widely eaten food that is deeply associated with our country. They wouldn't be imposing something. They would simply be recognizing something that's already there. And so that's essentially how the New Testament and the Old Testament came to be, is that recognition that these are writings deeply associated with the prophets, deeply associated with the apostles, and recognizing that they are widespread and already authoritative in the church. So not something imposed from on high, but something recognized as God's Spirit brought these writings together and spread them throughout the church. So that's the scope of Scripture. And as it applies to our sort of considerations of our passage next week, the key word there, other than Scripture, is all. That all Scripture, and he goes on to say the nature of it. And so we have to think that when Paul says all Scripture, he's not just saying, you know, part of Scripture is, you know, God-breathed and useful and so forth. And then the logic would be, okay, but some parts of Scripture we can just kind of, you know, tuck under the rug and not worry about. No, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for these various things. So even when we encounter texts that may seem initially to us difficult to understand, maybe even bizarre, those are part of God's Scripture. Those are parts of the writings that have authority, that come from God, and that are going to be useful for us. So keep that in mind, the scope of Scripture, all Scripture, even difficult passages are, and we'll find out what the R is in just a moment. So keeping that in mind, the next thing that Paul says, so now that he's sort of delineated the scope of Scripture, is he says the first statement about it. He says that it is breathed out by God. So all scripture is breathed out by God. And that is a phrase, that's a unique phrase in the New Testament. It literally is God-breathed. If you look at the New Testament, or excuse me, the NIV, it might say inspired. And that's sort of getting at this idea, what it means to be breathed out by God. There's basically two ideas sort of locked into that word. One is origin, so where the scriptures are coming from. And then the next piece is authority, so what kind of authority, power, do these writings have. So that first bit, the technical term for that is inspiration, that the scriptures are inspired by God. And when we say inspired, we may use inspiration in sort of our everyday language to mean something a little different. So if I say, you know, I was inspired to cook a hamburger after listening to this sermon, that kind of inspiration, when we use that, is basically saying, oh, you know, I had an idea from some outside source, and I feel excited about doing something with it. I feel inspired. That is not what biblical inspiration is. That's not what God breathed or breathed out by God means here. It means something very unique to the scriptures themselves. And so if we turn to 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, we get a little more of an expanded statement of what this means. So Peter says here, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, to give explanation to this, this is not the same thing, again, as just being inspired to do something, kind of getting an idea, feeling excited. This is God, by his Holy Spirit, giving communication and content to people that they would not have otherwise known or been able to formulate through his Holy Spirit. This is an act of God meeting man in a way that doesn't happen anywhere else other than in the formation of Scripture. So, you know, I can write something, I could write this sermon, and, you know, perhaps the sermon, you know, talks about the things of God, hopefully it's accurate as far as those things are concerned, and God is going to help me do that. God is going to, you know, give me strength to do it, he's going to give me, hopefully, understanding. But that's not the same thing as being inspired in a biblical sense, being inspired to write Scripture. It is a unique act in which God breathes out, he gives his Spirit to create a book that is both divine and human. He's not, you know, sitting up there dictating, and everyone's like, all right, tell me that again. Yeah, no, I don't like that. No, nothing like that. But giving this communication to his prophets, to his apostles, to write something that bears God's stamp of approval, that is exactly how God would like it to be, with at the same time being a human book. So he doesn't override the personality of the writer. That's how we can know, you know, Peter says things differently than Paul. It's, again, not some sort of wooden dictation. But God is giving this communication, giving this knowledge to the writers of Scripture, so that Scripture is unique amongst any book that's written, even books about religious things, about Christianity, that it is coming from God, that the words of Scripture aren't just human words, but they also are God's words. They are direct communication from God to his people through the vessel of the writer of Scripture. So that's one piece, is that the origin of Scripture comes from God. But then part of that is to say that Scripture comes from God, that it's God-breathed, it's inspired, is also to say something about the authority that these words have. to be something that comes from God, to be words that come from God, mean that those words carry the authority of the author. They carry the authority of God himself. So anybody here who has had a boss at any point in your life, or a parent, if they tell you something, if they you find a message somewhere from your boss or your parent, you know that you have to listen to that. You know that there's some authority coming from it because of who authored the words or spoke the words. That's just something we logically, automatically understand. So as an example, just this past week, I was going about my day at work, calling students, talking to them, and all of a sudden I look at the corner of my computer and I see a message. And normally, all sorts of messages come in and, some of them are reminders, some of them are, just updates about the university, a lot of them are memes. And so most of the time, you're getting a message, you can go about your day and you don't necessarily have to pay a ton of attention to it. But as I looked at the corner of my screen, I saw that the person messaging me was the vice president of the department. And so as panic ensued, I knew that no matter what the words were going to be, because I hadn't read it yet, because of who the message was coming from, that had authority over my life. That had authority over my day. If the vice president of the department is reaching out to me, I really have to stand to attention and listen to what's being said because of the nature of who's saying it. Give you an update, everything was fine. It was just a, it was a nice hello. so I still have a job. But, again, it's this something we automatically understand that who the words come from is where the authority comes from. And so with God's word, it's not just your parents' words that have some authority. It's not your boss's words or even your boss's boss's words. These are the words of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they have the greatest authority possible for any type of communication. And this is something, again, to understand because we're looking at this through the lens of encountering a difficult passage, a passage that may rub us the wrong way, again, in our culture. Is it dealing with gender? Is it dealing with different things? Is that the words that we're going to read aren't just words that are formulated by a bunch of old people that are now dead that we can safely ignore. They're words that are coming from God. They're coming from the person who created the universe. And those words as well carry his authority. These aren't words that we're going to encounter that we can simply ignore like a bunch of randomized messages, but these are messages that are given to us from God himself and carry the weight of his authority and power. And so that's something to keep in mind whenever we encounter something difficult in Scripture. There's no shame in finding something difficult. There's no shame in even bristling at things because we're human beings. That's going to happen. We're sinful. But to remember that these words are God's words and to give them the proper respect and to understand them in that manner. So now we've established the scope of Scripture. We've talked about the origin, the authority of Scripture. And as our passage continues, Paul is now going to explain the uses of Scripture. So how then is Scripture useful? So Paul basically gives four interrelated uses for Scripture. And one thing to keep in mind as we're reading this for the original context, Timothy is an elder, he's a church leader, and so the uses that Paul is going to give here are geared towards ministry, geared towards the ministry of a pastor. But that doesn't mean that for those of us who are not pastors, this has no value for us, because we're going to see uses such as teaching. If Timothy is going to find that Scripture is useful for teaching, then ultimately that's useful for people who are going to be taught, that they are going to receive the teaching that's going to come from this. So it's still going to be useful for us, even if we're not, you know, Timothy, a church elder, anything like that. These are uses that still have value for us because this is still going to have an effect on us according to the various uses. So diving right in then, the first of these simply is teaching. So Paul says that it is useful for teaching. And this is a somewhat broad term, but sort of in the themes of the 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul tends to use that word for teaching when he's talking about doctrine. So talking about the specific, unique truths of Christianity, of the gospel, that need to be communicated over and against the false teachings, the false understandings of these various false figures. And so that's what the first use that Paul is getting at, is that Scripture is useful for teaching. And again, even if you're not teaching, you're going to be taught. You're going to be taught by Scripture. And so you're going to be able to receive that, and that's going to be useful for you. So that's the first piece, is that it's useful for teaching. But then following teaching, it's also useful for reproof. Some translations will use the word rebuke, and those are basically getting at the same ideas, that to reprove or to rebuke is to expose something that is incorrect, to expose something that is potentially sinful and contrary to the faith and good conduct. So Scripture is useful for teaching, so presenting the basic truths of Christianity, and it's useful for exposing those things that are not in accordance with those truths, not in accordance with who God is. And following this reproof, following this rebuke, is the term correction. And what this is getting at is if reproof or rebuke is sort of the negative side, you need to expose something to say, hey, this particular thing is wrong. Correction is then the flip side, the positive side, that now what is being supplied is what is correct and true. So it has a restorative element to it, that if someone is rebuked or reproved, they then need to be shown, okay, what's the right way to understand this, so the right way to live this out. So that's the third sort of interrelated piece. And then finally, what we come to is a somewhat longer phrase for training in righteousness. So kind of following these interrelated terms, once you've been taught a basic truth, perhaps a misunderstanding or a misappropriation has been exposed, and now you've been corrected as to what the truth is, ultimately then the final use is going to be training in righteousness. So this gets then to more ethical conduct. So teaching sort of doctrine is more the cognitive element, but then training in righteousness is getting at that. How do you practically live that out? How do you practically understand that? So these are the uses, again, that Paul is giving to Timothy. And I think if we examine our lives as Christians, we'll find that this is often the effect that Scripture has on us, that it will teach us things, that it will rebuke or reprove us for misunderstandings, misappropriations, then correct us and guide us into a path of righteousness. And so to demonstrate, I'd like to tell you about how Scripture has done that for me in one particular area of my life. So growing up, my father was an alcoholic, and, you know, all the things that you can imagine come with that. You know, him showing up to school drunk and doing different things, you know, leaving for days on end, coming back, mom having to take care of him, just all sorts of, basically what you can imagine is kind of what happened with that. And so when I became a teenager, I had a huge problem with alcohol. Not that I was drinking it, but that I absolutely hated it, and I hated the idea that anyone would drink, even casually, even socially, even responsibly. So, you know, any of my friends, you know, as a teenager not in the church who experimented or anything, I would just scream at them. I would get so angry. You know, any alcohol in my house, I would destroy, even if it's for, you know, cooking or something like that. And I really hated and judged people for doing that. I had a really strong sort of self-righteous bent towards this stuff is wrong, this is evil, and anyone who participates in that is just an enabler of people like my dad. They're setting up the system where this kind of thing can happen. Now, when I became a Christian, the first church I joined, so not King of Grace, but it was part of a denomination that also viewed alcohol as being sinful in every respect, and so didn't really have to challenge any of those ideas in my mind. However, as I continued to learn about Scripture and read it, I encountered a lot of verses that seemed to throw a wrench into my self-righteousness and my judgment. So reading in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 14:26, talking about what the Israelites are supposed to do if they can't bring their tithe to the temple or the tabernacle, God's word says they would go and sell it and then spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Or, still in the Old Testament, Psalm 104:14-15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. And of course, Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. And at the Last Supper, what does he pass out as representative of his blood? Wine. So here I am, an extremely aggressive hater of anything related to alcohol, anything like that, encountering the true teaching of Scripture regarding that. That, you know, again, it has warnings against drunkenness, against overuse or misuse, but that ultimately this is a good thing coming from God. And so I then had to be reproved or rebuked from my ideas about that, that this isn't something that is evil, that people who imbibe in it are not evil, and then corrected to be, hey, it's okay to enjoy this moderately, it's okay to enjoy this, and for people to do so, again, it's a good gift from God, and then being trained to righteously relate to it and righteously relate to people who drink. So today, I am not a teetotaler by virtue of hating alcohol or hating people who drink it. I am mostly a teetotaler because I have the taste buds of a child, and anything bitter, I spit out. They're very different. So we see in just an example, this is how Scripture has its effect on us. This is how Scripture teaches us, corrects us. These are the uses. And so finally, as we're approaching our time, Paul lays out one last thing for Timothy, one last thing for him, and that is the result of Scripture. So he says, so that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. So after the uses of Scripture have made their effect, this is the effect that comes from it, that the man of God might be complete and equipped for every good work. So man of God is just an Old Testament title that refers to some representative of God, Moses, Samuel, unnamed prophets. And so Paul is applying this to Timothy as a leader of the church. And he goes on to say, he says that it has these two effects, that they may be complete and equipped for every good work. So to be complete in this context is sort of like finding basically being perfectly or exactly fitted for the tasks at hand. So think of finding just the exact right bit for unscrewing something. It's perfectly fitted for that task. And then to be equipped is to have basically the right equipment, the right skills, the right techniques, the right things that will be useful and helpful for whatever tasks come about. And that whole idea of every good work is this very expansive idea. Anything that he would encounter as a pastor, as an elder, he would have the exact right equipment for the job. And so this is the result of Scripture in our lives, is that it equips us and it makes us complete, ready for whatever good work God would give to us. Just as he says in Ephesians that he has made us for good works in Christ Jesus, Scripture is the means by which he equips us and prepares us for those works. So as a quick sort of example or a way to understand that, is that Scripture, in a manner of speaking, makes us all like Batman. Stay with me. So if anyone has watched Batman or read Batman or whatever with Batman, you'll know that he always seems to have the right tool for the job. If he needs to disarm someone, he throws a batarang. If he needs to chase someone, he has his Batmobile. If he needs to prevent a shark from attacking him on a ladder, he has bat shark repellent. Anything he would need, he has some bat-based gadget for getting the job done. And in the same way, Scripture equips us even more thoroughly than Batman is equipped to do whatever good task God lays before us, that by imbibing Scripture, by being taught by it, corrected, all of these tasks, God's word is able to equip us for the good works that he has. And so as we conclude, as we think of all these things and sort of think of it again in relation to a passage we're going to encounter that may be difficult, is that we need to bear in mind from this passage in 2 Timothy that God's word is good for us, even when it is difficult to understand or accept. We know from this passage that all of Scripture, including our passage coming up, is Scripture. It comes from God. We know that it is inspired by him, that it is his word, and that it comes with his authority. And more than that, it's also useful for us. It's useful for teaching us the true things of God, teaching us and correcting us, reproving us for those things that need to change, and ultimately helping us to live a godly life. And in doing so, it equips us to live righteously, to complete whatever good works God has for us. And so again, as we think of the passages, really building this up for this next passage, sorry, Paul, we need to bear in mind all these things, that it is good and useful, it comes from the Lord, and that ultimately it is going to result in us being prepared, not for bad works, not for problems, but for good works and good things. So as we transition, I just want to pray for us that we would understand and absorb these ideas as we read all of Scripture. Lord, just thank you so much for, Lord, just this opportunity to share your word. And God, I just pray that, Lord, we would understand what your word is, Lord, that it comes from you, that you bless your word, that you use it, Lord, for our good. God, and you help us as we look to the Scriptures to understand that, Lord, to understand it both cognitively, but also to live that out in our lives, Lord, that we would look to your word for guidance, that we would look to it for doing those things which honor you. And God, just pray that you would be with us and help us to know those things. We ask that in Christ's name.